You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I have time to start. I think probably other people will slip in as we get along, but let's go ahead and use our time wisely. My name is Kevin Carson. I have the privilege of serving Christ as pastor at Sunrise in Ozark, Missouri, as well as the department chair for biblical counseling at Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary in Springfield, Missouri. And it's a blessing to be with you today to talk about helping the adoptive parent with parenting for middle-aged and teenage children. Talk about a great mission field. For those of you in the room who have adopted children, then you probably could tell me a lot more. I've not adopted. I've worked with lots of families who have, but I have not actually adopted a child ourselves, my wife and I. But certainly it is a great challenge, depending on the particular individual and at what age you adopt, right? There's so many variables that we could talk about when it comes to serving a family in this particular situation. For those of you who have been through it, no doubt some of this stuff will be very personal to you. And as I talk through it, if I say something that in any way sounds critical to any person, that's not the case. I'm in the trench with you in terms of it is not an easy task. For those of you who are counseling, may God grant us wisdom as we think through helping people in this critical area. Let me have a word of prayer for us, and then we'll work through our time together. Lord, we are grateful for our brothers and sisters who are here. Thank you for this time. We pray you'll be honored in it. We ask that you would grant us greater wisdom. Lord, may we abound in love so that we can test what is excellent and in relationship to helping these young children who desperately need someone to walk with them. May we do it well. As we help families, may we do that well. For the glory of God, we pray and ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So our goal is to talk about some basic reminders for spiritual growth. If we can do that, that will be helpful. Some do's and don'ts. If again, as we get along, hopefully that will help. Some specific ideas for encouraging the growth of the child and helping the student transition from emotional decisions to consistent living based upon the Word of God. Those are the broad parameters. But when we think about these specific children, I jotted a note to myself here. You know, my heart goes out to those young adults, young teenagers who are going through, have been adopted or are going through the adoptive process. I'm working with a family right now where they are praying that a young man, a guy and a girl can both be adopted this year, and they're 6 years into the process. And that's a difficult task, and that's still a prayer. We don't even have a guarantee. The judge is going to retire, the one who's been working this case for a long time, and so they're praying that his retirement will speed up the case. Possibly you know people like that. And that just brings that much pressure. A conversation that often happens in this family is this child saying, when will I finally be able to have a home? When will this be permanent? Right? My heart breaks to think about that. On lots of different levels. I was reading this week in 1 Peter, where it talks about that we are pilgrims and sojourners. And in God's kindness, we get adopted. And I think if that's important to me spiritually, how much more important is that to young men and young ladies in homes who are going through this process? So as we think about this, we want to begin, I think, with the hearts of those that are involved in the process. Let's talk about this two different ways. Let's understand the challenging context, which leads to possible rebellion. You probably have similar stories to me. Again, those of you who've been in the process, maybe more, of children who have really rebelled. And those stories can be horrifying. They're difficult to hear, much more difficult to live. But when we think about that context, I think there's two different components when we try to help a family that we must think through. The first is the parents involved. Sometimes we look to the children and we forget that there are parents that are engaged along with. Right? So depending on the age of the parents, if they adopted a little bit older, right? A lot of times adoption happens after, for any, right? Everybody has a different backstory, but sometimes adoptive parents are just a bit older. And if they are, and if that's their story, right? There are various things that may be happening in terms of career and other pressures in life just because of their age. Position, right? You think about the fact that in our home, we have a 10-year-old, but our oldest is 23. Right? So at the point of working through the middle ages with the 10-year-old, as a parent, it was kind of funny. He's in fifth grade, and he's on our local school's football team. I'm the football coach, one of the coaches. There's four of us, and we have to get training and all that stuff, and we work with our school system. And so we're at a game on Saturday, and at this particular game, all these four coaches were talking privately before the game starts, and we're working through some details. And somebody said, well, I remember when I graduated in high school, and he was telling a story before he went to play college football, and then he mentioned in 2001. And I'm sitting there thinking, 2001? I said, did you say 2001? Yeah, 2001. And the other guys were like, oh, yeah, you graduated before we did. And I am thinking, I have all of these guys by 15 years, right? So when they are raising 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old boys, that's a whole different level of energy than when you're 15 years later raising 10, 11, and 12-year-old boys, right? And so as that extends into the teenage years, right, there's a sense where age and position, lifestyle, all of those things begin to change, and that produces pressure on the parents in a different way than it does on the children, where possibly a child said, hey, Dad, let's go swim. You just run out back and jump in the pool. Now maybe you think twice about that, or let's go play ball, and you think, oh, well, the sun's shining, maybe I won't, or you think, I've already worked or whatever today. I'm out of energy. Well, all those various elements tend to put pressure on the parents in a way it doesn't when they're younger. And that can lead to this an opportunity for to influence the child as well as the parents to produce some possible rebellion and or problems. So lifestyle, friends, right, we have friends who are in Hawaii on cruises doing all the stuff they're doing. They're empty nesters, and then you adopt. Possibly they adopt a grandchild, or adopt a child older, and you're in the middle of it while all of the friends that you work with and go to church with and who are in your life group, they're talking about great vacations. And you're just hoping to make it through the week. And then you think about the backstory. What produces the adoption? Because that story has its own tale often. Right? So possibly somebody hears a message and they get challenged by it. And they say, I want to walk into that ministry. Another person, it's a grandchild or a couple I've worked with, an uncle and aunt. Who this is the second time they've parented through. They've adopted three of their nieces and nephews of a younger sibling that got into drugs. And so their kids are almost 15, 20 years older, and now they're working the second time through. So the children have their own backstory. It's incredible. So these parents are working on that. So possibly it's not being able to have children. And so finally, over the time, those efforts seem to finish, and a couple says, hey, let's adopt. Right? There could be any number of reasons. But all those things together produce their own pressures and idols. Right? As parents, you may be ready to live with a bit of a desire, or a parent may be ready to live with a desire for comfort or a desire for respect. I go to work and everyone calls me sir or calls me ma'am. And whatever they say to me, when I ask them to do something, they do it. They don't backtalk. They don't roll their eyes. They don't look at me. And as if I was talking to someone else. They just do what I ask. So when I come home, I expect that from my children. Right, so that can produce an opportunity. The desire for appreciation, especially if the story can be complicated. Possibly a desire for success. You know, maybe a parent gets into the adoptive process and the parent has a sense that I'm going to be a savior, or I'm going to rescue this person. That's certainly nothing wrong with being a rescuer. We're going to rescue, but in the process of rescuing, things don't go as you anticipate them going. And so then you have fear of man pressures. What are the people around saying? And I've told people how great this was going to be. And I explained that all the good things that we're going to do and how we're going to bring this person into our home. And so they begin to tell that story, and they tell it a couple of different times. And over a while, when it's not going quite the way they anticipated, boy, that can produce a whole nother level of pressures. And the point I'm making is that those pressures are where? They're not just on the child, they're on the parent. And as we work through those pressures, we may produce an atmosphere that becomes ripe for rebellion. Where we were more patient, now we're less patient. Where if a child said, hey, can I invite my friends over and hang out, and we said yes to maybe younger children, now that they're older, we're like, oh, no, I can't do that. Our 17-year-old a year ago said, hey, can I have a few people over after the football game? And so we said, sure. And when it reached about 100 kids, right, carload after carload, just, I don't even know these people. They're just saying hi on their way through the front door. And it was, right, I just started laughing. But I'm thinking, my wife's like, are you not ready for bed? Yes, but we have 100 kids in our house, right? What do we do with all these kids? Well, you can do that at one age, but at another age, right, you're thinking, well, the last time I said yes, we had 100 kids. So maybe I'm going to say no this time. And so as those things begin to pile up, my point is, as biblical counselors, when there's a rough time in the home, we would be unwise to think that it is all on the shoulders of the adoptive child. Now, they may carry some of the weight, but we would be the unwise when trying to help to think that they're carrying the majority even of the weight. Because the Bible tells us their problem. Right, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Problem is, as adults, we can get in on the process. Right, so parenting choices can produce problems, a desire for independence as a parent. So the parent is part of our challenge. What about the teenager? Well, we have a lot of the same things, don't we? An age. As they move from 12 to 13 to 14 to 15 to 16, and you see those changes taking place. Right, with one of our teenagers, the pre-COVID, the carefree preteen we had pre-COVID, now in the middle of, or at least 14-year-old, now past COVID, and all the changes that he went through with his particular generation, he's a different boy, right? It's a different pressure that it's been on him. I remember one day he came home and I could just tell. Actually, we came home, and when we arrived home, I could just tell that he was having a rough day. And so I said, he still had his permit. I said, hey, why don't you take me driving? And it was about maybe 8 o'clock at night. And we got in the car, and he says, well, where do you want to go? I said, just drive wherever you want. We've got plenty of gas. It's not a big deal. Because I just knew, I could tell he needed to talk. At 1 o'clock, we hit Waffle House. And the point is, at that age, there's so many things going on. And there's so many pressures in their life. Right? And mine's a pastor's son. If he has that pressure, what are the pressures on those that aren't in homes where they're pastors? Right? So when we see the context that they live in and the pressures, especially in the last, again, 4 years or so, the pressures our kids are under, their age, their hormones, their position in life. They have to ask for everything. They have to get permission. They have to wait for parents to be willing. They come home when parents say they come home, or they face the discipline from it. So that's not a fun position to live in. Sometimes as parents, we forget what that used to be like, or we forget that this is not the generation we grew up in. So the position, the lifestyle. Our children, depending on where you live, and adoptive children, they may be in a situation where all the kids around them have a dramatically different lifestyle, both at the social level, at the economic level. When my son asks, hey, Dad, can we go, do you mind if you drop me off at this person's house? We're going to do whatever, and they've got plenty of stuff that they want to do. So we're going to go here, and we're going to do this for the afternoon. I'm driving into neighborhoods that are not my neighborhood. In the country, we call it across the tracks, right? I'm driving in nice neighborhoods. Well, as a child, and when you look around, you think, boy, this is a whole new pressure. Adoptive children can face the same thing. Their friends. And what? Their backstory. Most children that are adoptive, what? They have a backstory. Some of them don't know their backstory, and so that produces a whole nother level of questions. Some do. Some have been literally rescued out of a tough, very tough circumstances. They've been sinned against in a variety of ways. And so all of those things also bring their own possible idols. Possibly it's if you've had a child that's been in a situation where they were either food or depraved on any number of levels, either they had insufficient food or insufficient safety or insufficient even material possessions, but that can produce some incredible pressures to want more and want more. Right, and that can create a difficulty. Relationships that were bad. And so a child can have an incredible desire for relationships and acceptance and approval, but in the process of that, wreck those same relationships along the way for fear, right? So we have a desire for approval at the heart on one level, but then at the same time, this question of, well, when are you going to reject me? When are you going to walk away? When are you going to be tired of me? I remember I worked with this particular individual, and basically this family said, and I helped them say it to this kid, hey, we're in this for the long haul. We love you. We've chosen you. We've adopted you. And I think the child took that as a challenge to see, I will test to see if you're really honest. It was unbelievable the ways that child was hateful, just hateful. And I smile, but I'm not the one living with the child. Right? These folks are in the middle of it. But at the same time, you have to say, well, we did make this promise. and I made it with you. So, right, we're in this together. And so now we just have to love this child. I remember this occasionally. I get text messages from the team, from this person as well. And the text message to me was just simply, I hate you and you're the cause of every problem in my life. And so I just replied back, sounds like you're having a hard day. I love you. Because what else are we going to say? Right? I mean, maybe I am the cause of some of the problems. I doubt all of them. Right? I've gotten the text messages, and possibly you have or your counselees have as well, that say, I hope your life is as messed up as I am. Right? There are words to that effect. When that happens, right, it's just revealing what's going on at the heart. So the children desire approval and acceptance. They have an appearance they would appreciate. They have things that they want. They desire pleasure. Sometimes it's comfort or laziness or control. Possibly you say, these are the things we want you to do, but they just have no heart at all to want to work. So it could be, again, either comfort or laziness. Sexual satisfaction, selfishness, a desire that just loves self rather than trusting God, right? All of those things are also possibly going on in the heart of the teen. We're not saying they are, but they possibly are. So you have to notice there is a warfare going on that's just not the teenager. It's not just vertical between the teenager and God that produces rebellion. But it's this context with what? Horizontal with parents who have their own context, their own pressures, and they may exasperate what's going on in the heart of the child. And in the midst of all of that, they have a relationship with God that's either going to be better or worse depending on the day. So the point is, you have to understand the challenging context. We don't want to walk into counseling at any point, or even into parenting or grandparenting now, thinking that the problem is the child. We want to be aware either of our own hearts or of that of the parents along the way. So that's the first thing I want you to think about. Second thing, big item, is these obstacles to life as a teenager. Right? We're talking about the challenging context. Life as a teenager, I think there are four things that I want you to notice. Here's the first one. A lot of times they begin to realize God isn't playing my game. Now, I think there's a number of levels. What we're talking about is just misunderstanding or misappreciating God's providence and sovereignty. So their size. I remember one family that I know well. This family, outside of any advice from me, this family chose not to tell the adopted daughter she was adopted. She was probably 17-ish when she found out she was adopted. But that produced a whole new level of questions for everybody in the family. She had always asked a lot of questions. Why am I so different than everybody else in the family? But then she has a whole nother level of questions. Right? This story isn't the one I anticipated. So it could be anything from their backstory. Why did God allow me to be sinned against? Why did God allow my mom and dad to put me up for adoption or to not want me? Possibly it's stuff that's normal to teenagers, like, why am I this shape when I wish I were another shape? Why am I not a foot higher? Or why am I the smallest kid in the class? Or why am I the tallest person in the class? Or my personality, I wish I were quiet, but I'm loud. Or I wish I were loud, but I'm quiet, right? All of those various elements. I wish I didn't care about what people think about me. And when they put all that together, they're just basically saying, I'm really struggling with God's sovereignty. I don't know what to do with life is not as I wanted it or as I anticipated it. Again, I live in the wrong neighborhood, or mom and dad have bought me this, or have made me buy my own car and everybody else gets this. Right? It could be any number of those things. But just God isn't playing my game, and that leads to frustration. The second one is my family is so not perfect. Right? Where once dad and mom and brothers and sisters and grandparents, they were cool. We enjoyed them. Right? They enjoyed hanging out. All of those things, but they begin to see the inconsistencies. They always saw the inconsistencies, but they didn't know what to call them. They didn't have a label to put on them. They didn't have a way to think about them. It didn't seem as personal. You assume mom, dad, and everybody else has a reason. Possibly in a home where there's adoption, possibly the biological kids have their own thing versus, and they kind of stiff arm, even if not intentionally, the adopted child, or those things come up in sarcasm, or a comment is made here or there, and it influences the fact that they just realize this is not a perfect environment. Right, the silly things. Why does he insist on dressing that way? Right, all those kind of things. Why does mom do that? Why does she do this, or him, or whomever? I tell parents, right, you move from hero to zero pretty quickly sometimes. And what seemed to be like a great adoption, as those teenage years hit, you're just like, where did this child go? The one that I thought I was raising. So my family is just so not perfect. Look at number three. The world around me is hard and dangerous. Right? The world is aggressive. There is competition. I said to you a minute ago that I coach fifth graders. And right, football is an aggressive sport, but in fifth grade, they still cry a lot. It's a beautiful age to try to influence. But as we watch them, I just hear the sins of the tongue. Right? The little things, and I hear them, and they break my heart. And I think, oh, the poor kid that just heard that. And just kids horizontally sinning against each other. And so I love being out there. I don't have time to coach. Right? Who has an extra 8 hours a week? But if I didn't, who would? And if I do, that at least gives me an opportunity to be on the ground, to talk and to try to influence. Why? Because the world is hard and dangerous. It's an aggressive world. It's competitive. There's abuse. It's seductive. People are trying to reach into homes through computers and through phones and all kinds of various ways. It's a fallen world. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. There are relational difficulties. I've already mentioned just the sins of the tongue alone can create all kinds of difficulties. And as kids figure that out, I've sat with them and heard children talk about, why do I want to live in this for the rest of my life? Right, what's the purpose? Right, there's nothing about this that I like. So the world is hard and dangerous. Here's number four. I'm not sure my role or place in this family. Just not sure. These aren't my biological parents. Sometimes, depending on the family environment, right? A young boy or young girl would just say, I just don't know. I think for the parents, what they also can face similar pressures, especially when it's grandparents who have adopted. Right? It's easy to have that obstacle of just not sure what to do, just not sure where I fit. I remember in all the pressures growing up in my own life, one of the great benefits was knowing there is a place for me that's a safe place. But lots of kids don't have that sense. They haven't had that sense. They have relational difficulties in the past. They pull those into their current situation. They're not quite sure what their role is, and so it can become a destructive environment where children are sinning against a mom or sinning against an adoptive dad, or maybe it's siblings, but whatever it is, it just creates the situation that extends the obstacles. And so how are we to handle that? Let me just mention a few things. If you're the counselor, it's important to work with the parents as well as the teen. The goal is to build a bridge between the parent and the teen. The best thing you can do is to walk with both. I want that adoptive child, as a counselor, I want them to know, this counselor has my back. For those that are in our church, I want them to know, your pastor loves you. And I'll say to them, usually quietly, I tell the parents what I've said. It's not a secret. But I tell the kids, you know what? I love you and I've got your back. You can trust me. A lot of adults have maybe said that in the past, but you can trust me. I'm watching out for you. There's things I'm going to ask you to do. There are times you won't agree with me, but you have to know this. I love you and I'm only going to ask what's good for you. Why? Because I want them to know. When they put their head down at night, no matter how rough it's been with the parents during the day, I want them to know that somebody is watching and somebody has my back. I want to give them a sense of safety. I give them my cell phone number. I said, I can't always respond to you, but you can know that when you contact me, as soon as I see it, I will pray for you, whatever you're going through. And where I can and when I can, I will respond immediately. Why? Because I want them to know they've got a voice. It's important for them to know there's somebody else other than just simply their parents. And they're going to turn to somebody regardless. I'd much rather it be me as a counselor and a pastor than turn to somebody in the world that won't give biblical advice, that will not support the parents, that are going to create a bigger problem than a solution. So it's important that we're a bridge. The issue for both parents and teens is the heart. Nothing has determinative influence on the teenager. And we're glad for that. I think there's great hope in that statement. Kids, some of them that have been adopted out of horrible situations. Yes, we're aware of the way that people in the world typically respond to various trials and tough circumstances, but we have to be strong as ever to understand that circumstances don't produce the result. And that if we're praying for the power of the Spirit with His Word as we work with this child, that God does draw people. The same grace that draws people to salvation is the same grace that draws people to sanctification. And God is as powerful in sanctification as He is in salvation. And just like we pray for the salvation of our kids, we want to help those parents and pray with them for the sanctification of those children and the perseverance while they're struggling through it and the reminder to keep going after the heart. Although parents exercise some control over children, when they are young, the teenage years highlight the reality that parents never control the heart. The teen years provide unprecedented opportunity for the parents to help the teen be introduced to adult life. Right? And we want our children, don't we, to be ready to maintain living as an adult. And so the closer they get every day, every year, just highlights that much more, that this person has a relationship with God. First great commandment has a relationship with people. And all of that is happening at the heart, and I can't control that. And to the extent I can't control it, that means I need to try to, in a godly way, as a parent, but also as a brother in Christ or a sister if they're saved, as a concerned member of the body, right? I need to walk alongside them to try to help with the heart issues. Themes like sovereignty, redemption, grace, they're so important as we work through these. What are some foundational issues? Let me mention four that I think are very important. Everybody in the family, not just the teenager, but everybody in the family has to be on board with this. God's opinion matters supremely. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning of knowledge, I think, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God's opinion matters supremely. But if we're going to say that, we'll talk about some practical stuff in a second. But if we're going to say that God's opinion matters supremely, guess what, friends? Then as the counselor, we have to help the parents remember, or again, if you're a parent or grandparent, we have to remember what? God's opinion matters supremely. I can't say it to my child and then live as if it doesn't matter supremely to me. Right? So we have to be consistent. We'll talk about that in a second. Here's the second one. Children need to listen to their parents and remember the wise things they say. The Bible is clear about that. And we have to make wisdom attractive. That's our challenge. But wisdom is bound up in the heart of a child. So we're going to have to work at that. Right? That's not something they pick up on easily. Here's the third one. The teen must be careful in choosing friends. We want them as much as possible to disassociate from the wicked. But we can't make every child choice. We can't make every friend choice. We can certainly produce the opportunity. At our house, we try to be the place, right? When my son said, "Dad, can I bring some people over?" Before he asks that question, he knows probably the answer is going to be yes, unless there's a reason we have to say no. Why? Because we want our house to be that place. We want them in our home because they can be somewhere else, and that's going to be much more harder to work through and work with. And so we want them over to our house. We have kids call us mom and dad all the time. I don't even know who they are. Have some kids walk through and say, "Hey, Kevin." I think no one, right? When do teenagers start calling other people's parents by their first name? What are you doing? I just smile. They raid our refrigerator. When my son shows up with them to eat, they raid my wallet. Right? It costs money. Right? As many of you know. But why would we spend that kind of time with our son and all of his friends? Because we want him to disassociate from the wicked. And mom and dad can be part of that process. Right? And we have to teach certain things to help him understand that process. Here's the fourth one. Be sure to help your teen understand the difference between a wise and foolish son. The way both the parents and the teen handle conflict identifies often who is wise and who is foolish. So we want to be aware of what that looks like. And again, try to teach it as much as possible to help our children along the way. All right, that's kind of the heady component. Let's just talk about some practical stuff. And we'll do that our last 20 minutes or so together. Here's the first thing. Start with your heart. We have to help parents understand that. You say, "I thought you were going to help me with my child." Yes, that begins with us. We're going to blow it. Whatever opportunity God gives us to work with this child, the parents, grandparents, or us as counselors, if we don't begin with our heart, when you have a rebellious child show up for counseling, you have to understand that what makes you so frustrated about that child's rebellion typically isn't that they've broken the heart of God. It's typically that they're making your day harder and that you forget that you used to be there. And that if you never were there, you were a perfect child, that it wasn't you that did that, it was God's grace that allowed it. Right? So we have to start with our own heart. Here's the second one. pay close attention to your spouse. Now, not all adoptive parents. I'm working with a single mom right now. So I know that not everybody's married. But as you work with the children of these adopted, as all of our children, but the adopted child, we want to listen carefully to the spouse. The first responsibility is there. And work together to stay united, which, depending on the adoption, is hard, right? Because sometimes it's a biological child of a wife who's married a man, and the man has adopted the child. And so the adopted child is actually a stepdad, is the adoptive dad, where mom, right? So, boy, there can be any number of scenarios we're talking about here. And so, pardon me, pay attention to the spouse as much as possible. How about number three? Remember, God is using even this trial to grow you. Right? We would be most unwise. You say, we're already to number three, and you still haven't talked about the kid. Yes. We would be most unwise to think that God is doing something different in the situation than changing us too. That's true if we're the counselor. That's true if we're, again, parent, grandparent, uncle, aunt, pastor. So that God is using this child to help grow us. And so instead of resenting the challenges that this child brings in a home, we have to say, this challenge demonstrates that God loves me enough for me to change, for my wife to change. Right? I've heard husbands pray and just say, I'm praying that God will protect the heart of my wife as we go through this. And yes, right? But the husband, the wife, the children, all of us, we have to protect our hearts. How about this one? Trust and rest in a sovereign God. It's not easy always, is it? Especially if you're having to make really hard choices. When children are pushing deep rebellion, it can be hard. When a child's choice impacts an entire family. Sometimes they do things that are incredibly destructive. And the choices, the decision of whether or not to call the police or at times to call the fire department or whatever that choice is, those are hard choices. And in the process of doing it, you know you're inviting sometimes governmental accountability. And to remember that God is sovereign. I think we have to sometimes just remind parents to make parenting a priority. Remember, we talked about all those life things. So the older we get, the easier it is to be distracted by other stuff that's good stuff. It could be wonderful opportunities in a church, wonderful opportunities in ministry, wonderful opportunities at work and new positions and new roles. And it'd be very easy to be distracted by all of that and forget that, oh yeah, I've got this one kid left, or yes, I need to be paying attention here as well. Not that we forget them, but many things are competitors for our time and for our attention. Pay special attention to which direction your teen's feet are pointing spiritually. I think this advice is not mine. I got David Pallison said this years and years ago. And this has helped me so often. We want our children to be growing. We want to be growing as well, but usually our focus is on our teen. We want our teenager to be growing, but reality is they're not always growing. I like to think of Christ-likeness as upstream. Right? So unless you're working hard at getting upstream, right, you're going to eventually go backwards. I was fishing in a river recently. And in this particular river, at this time of year, leaves are falling everywhere. And we arrived early that morning, and I was with a couple guys from church, and we're going to fish for a couple hours. And I'd get my waders on. We were trout fishing, and so I get my waders on. I walk out into the river, and the first thing I noticed is there are no leaves on the river at all. But I know it's fall. In my brain, because I've grown up fishing lakes, rivers as well, but I've grown up primarily fishing for other kind of fish rather than trout. But then I started paying attention. As soon as that leaf would hit, this water's running so fast, it's just clearing it out, right? So there aren't leaves because they're all down river somewhere. Well, so I should be fishing, but I'm sitting there thinking, boy, this is just like Christ's likeness, right? The moment you quit trying to get upstream, you're going to eventually start going downstream. If you're in a boat, especially. If you're not paddling or you don't have some kind of motor on, that's going to just take you downstream. I think that's the way it is for Christ's likeness. I try to help my kids understand that. Unless you're doing something to go upstream, something intentional, there's natural drift. Right? Hebrews 2, I think verse 1 says, watch for the drift. Well, with our kids, they're not always going to be growing, but we at least can see where's their feet pointing. If they're pointing away from Christ, we're going to respond to that a bit differently than if they're just kind of not growing right now. I think that gives us a sense of patience. My kids haven't always grown, but there's different levels of concern, right? So I think you want to pay attention to that. I appreciate that wisdom so many years ago from David. Your teen's heart is outside of your control. We've already said that once, but probably important to understand it again. So we're going to try to influence as much as possible. Consider your discipline and your house rules to determine if they're wise. Some issues are worth going to war over, and many are not. My son loves to write on his wall in his bedroom. Everybody that comes over the house grabs a marker and they write all over his wall. When that first started happening, I thought, why is he taking the liberty to write on his wall? But at the same time, I thought, but why am I going to really fight against it? Of all the problems he could have in his life, writing on his wall with a black magic marker really isn't one. You can always paint, and what can't be painted can be torn out and replaced. Right, so that's not a battle that we're going to fight. There's a lot of other battles that we're going to have to fight. Right, we can't be that passive about everything. But the point is, when I walked into his room and first saw it, my initial thought wasn't, I have always wanted a child to use markers on his wall. That was not my goal. I would probably appreciate it better if it wasn't. At this point, it's like graffiti almost. But if you look around the room, it represents all kinds of friends and all kinds of people and all kinds of desires. And sometimes I can go and look at his wall and I know what he's been thinking at night. I know what's been going through his mind. He's an artist type. And so I think it's important to just recognize, okay, that's something I'm going to fight. In our house, going to church is something that that's not on the list of things that are negotiable. But I recognize there's some time, right? Life is, there's hardly anything that's totally black and white. So you have to decide, what are you going to tackle, what are you not? I think this is so important when we're dealing with adoptive children. A lot of kids express themselves in various ways, and as parents, we have to be wise enough to know, where do I let this go, and where do I say, this is far enough? What's another one? How about, are you approachable? If there was something on the heart of your child, do they feel the freedom to talk to you? Do you serve your teen? You say, well, that's all I do. I get it. That can be days like that. Are you kind and patient? We have the 17-year-old I'm talking to you. He certainly has struggled more than all of his siblings. I love watching my wife work with him. She's an incredible example of kindness and patience. Do you treat other kids better than you do your own? If your kids invite other kids over, is it possible that you're being kinder to the friends that are there than you are your own children? Or grandchildren? I think that's a challenging question. You say, well, there could be six reasons for that. Yes, there can be six. There could be 600. But that still is something that we have to pay attention to, because we produce the atmosphere that's either going to help them or not help them. As I said earlier, just a little bit different here, pick your battles carefully. Primarily deal with the issues that focus on the heart. Right? Be wise in the where you draw your lines. Biblically, as much as you can, not arbitrarily. Make sure you draw lines that they're enforceable. I think, boy, it's easy to get upside down here. At our house, we call some things, it's just a house rule. Some things are God's rules, right? This is the way God expects us to live. To bring Him glory, we need to do this. But for this is just what we prefer, right? So what we prefer, one of our kids could come up to us and say, hey, how about this? Can we talk through it? Is there a compromise? There may be a compromise. Let's talk about it. Let's figure it out. But on God's stuff, right, we don't compromise there. But not everything. God doesn't care about everything equally. And as a parent, I can't care about everything equally. For sure. I have so many examples. Discipline is necessary, though. Right? God is a God of discipline. We must be, at times, a God of discipline. Notice the second line here. There's an important balance between freedom and trust, between responsibility and consequences, and between wisdom and folly. My son has never woken up any day of his life and said, you know, today would be a great day to just get the mower and the weed eater and the blower and just handle all this stuff. Yes, he's never saw one of those days. Never seen. So what do we do with that? Right, sometimes he's like, I want to go play something. Could be an instrument or could be just go do something. And so you'd have to say, well, it looks like the yard still needs to be mowed. So you must not want to play too much, or the yard would be mowed, because you know that's next. Around our house, we try to keep it's a general rule, we work before we play. But again, we could talk about that. As much as possible, try to be proactive rather than reactive. Let's try to structure in anticipation of the problems rather than just responding to them. Notice this one. Redemption is a process, which means God is going to help our children in His timing. I would love for Him to do it in my timing. I wish that my own redemption was covered, sanctification in my own timing. God's going to use, there's a list there, realities of sin, decision-making, pressures, imperfect parents, all of those things God will use to help our children grow. So in that light of that, I don't think you have any blanks here. Let me just, couple quick reminders. Come as a fellow sinner in similar struggles. If your child's never heard you say, or grandchild, or the counselee when you're working with parents, right, whatever level you fit, if they've never heard you say, please forgive me, something needs to change immediately. We have to be humble. We have to say, I was wrong. My attitude was bad. I judged you prematurely. I didn't listen when you were talking. I was looking at my phone instead of listening to you. But we don't just get passes because we're parents or grandparents or whatever. So humility. Understand that what your teen needs as much as mercy, they need mercy and forgiveness as much as you do. And so you might be God's hand of mercy. You may be God's heart. You may be the one that gets to express kindness that they don't expect. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get something better. And there are times that we step out, remembering what Romans says, that the goodness of God brings us to repentance. Sometimes we begin to think that the rules of God does that. But the law does what? The law emphasizes we're sinners. It does not draw us in terms of grace. So understand they need mercy and forgiveness. Recognize teenagers do not have the wisdom to appreciate your correction and structure. And they may not appreciate it. And that you're, just because you're wise does not mean, right? It'd be nice to be able to give it to them in doses, right? Or a pill or something. It doesn't quite come that way. Help your teen see that wisdom is the beginning of knowledge and is to be desired. We talked about that earlier. Teens care more about their identity in their own culture than their identity in Christ. And so you're going to have to help them think through that. That's not something they're going to pick up on Netflix or Hulu or YouTube or wherever. They're certainly not going to get it from a video game. So you're going to have to help them think through those issues. Help your teens see that life is about worship. How do they love God and how do they love their neighbor? All of those issues are issues of redemption. We have to keep an eschatological perspective before us and them. Understand that our eschatology is there to help carry the pressures of today, but it also gives us hope for tomorrow. And so they need to know a little bit about the future so that they can keep today in perspective. Right? So we want to help them think through that. Give your teen a vision for the glory of God. I say in the notes, you don't have to force your teenager to sin, but you want to at least help them see the satisfaction of honoring the Lord. All right, so give them that vision. Here's number 14. Try to find areas that you can commend your teen. Look for places that you can say, great work. Right, this is a joke, but right, if he's writing on the wall, say, boy, I didn't know you were that tall. Look how high you can reach. It's amazing how much you're growing. I try, even when I discipline, I try to find something I can commend. And you may not appreciate it, but I even sometimes say, you know, you are very creative. Why? Because they are. Commend what they can do. Imagine if you use that for the Lord. But we want to commend as much as possible. I try to find places to commend. Be as consistent as possible. Let's talk about some communication. As much as in what you say. Make sure in frustration you do not disengage. I remember one dad came up to me and he said, well, we've been patient, patient, patient. It was a girl. She turned 14. Back in Jesus' day, she'd have been on her own. So I'm done parenting. Okay. I had to commend him. I had to help him a little. Right in frustration, you can't walk away from your children. Yeah, God knows. You want to evaluate the word choices you make. Right, but it doesn't say it in here, but always attack the problem and not the person. Always choose to act and not react. Build up instead of tear down. So many. As much as possible, use wisdom in your communication. Your teen will know how to push your buttons. You're going to have to use pleasant words when that happens. Right? When you get the text that says, you're the worst person ever. Hey, I love you. Sounds like you're having a rough day. I'm just going to stop right now and pray for you. Try not to be good at monologue. Right? Engage as much as possible. And at times that's hard. You know that. Identify with your teen and seek to understand him or her like Christ. And never, remember, God calls every parent to be patient and never be afraid to communicate the love of God or love of child to your teen. No matter how much of a stiff arm your children are giving you, you are the champion of God's love for that child. And you have to be the champion. The world is not beating down your door or trying to sneak in your internet to say Jesus loves you and that your parents love you. We have to do that. So what do we need to do? Pray. And sometimes with your teenager. Last two things there on your list. Number 15, consider how, as a parent, you can model the gospel. Boy, there's some questions in that. I want you to take some time to think about it. Boy, those are great, great questions, self-counsel questions. And here's the final one. Provide good reading material as much as possible to help your children in the growth process. A good friend of mine, he gives his kids $100 per book. If he says, this is a book I want you to read, it always comes with $100. You say, boy, I don't have $100. I don't either. But I appreciate what he's doing. He's saying, right, he doesn't pick up the most recent fiction book or something about zombies and say, read this. Right, but when it's something, in fact, even at times it can be a sermon he hears. He said, I want you to read this and we'll talk about it later. I want you to listen to it and we'll talk about it later. And I'll reward you for it. And that produces opportunities to at least talk. So you can do your own reward system, but provide some reading material as possible. All right, let me pray for you. Ask God to give us all wisdom. I'll be happy to hang out and answer any questions you have. Lord, we know that the privilege to walk with our children is a privilege. And we're walking with counselees and we're walking with children of church members and nieces and nephews and grandchildren. There's so many different levels of just the people in this room, and I know that. But Lord, may we embrace the walk. May we see our words and our actions as manifestations of your grace. As Peter wrote, may our words be as the oracles of God, may our actions be with the energy that God provides. And may all of those things demonstrate the grace and love of Jesus Christ as we help unwind the foolishness that's wrapped so tightly, and as we point them to something much better. And in the process, Lord, may we embrace what you're doing in us as well and in the lives of our counselees. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.